invite you then to turn with me to the passage that was read in Luke 24. When I was working on this, preparing it, I had no idea that Josh was preaching on the earlier part of the same chapter, and he likewise had no idea when he was preparing the first 13 verses or 12 verses that I would preach in the following passage. So it seems in the providence of God, he wants us to get a good look at this chapter before us. Let's ask the Lord again to help us as we consider it together. Father, thank you for your rich blessings to us in Christ. We know that whilst we focus so much upon the cross, Calvary, and just praise you for all that was accomplished there, we are also reminded, Father, in your word, that without the resurrection, the cross would mean nothing. We thank you that we do indeed worship a risen, living Savior. We pray, Father, as we consider this passage together, that your Spirit would be our teacher. Thank you for this beautiful chapter. We thank you for your word, Father. It is that which we need to teach us, to feed our souls, to strengthen us, to equip us. And so we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be attentive to your word this evening and indeed be our teacher through the preaching of the word. But Lord, may your Spirit work in our hearts to make these truths come alive. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the 17th century Puritans was William Bridge, and he wrote a book entitled A Lifting Up for the Downcast. And I think that would be a very appropriate title for this message, for this passage that is before us. We are introduced to two downcast people. It's the first day of the week. These two disciples are making their weary way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, as we're told there, about 7 miles away. So I guess two and a half hour walk for them. We don't know who they were. One was called Cleopas. We don't really know anything about him. We have no idea whether it was two men, whether it was a man and wife. So I read this, especially a little later on when they're recounting to Jesus, not knowing that it is Jesus, what had happened there. And one of them says, "Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." When I read that, I just somehow get a sense there's a change there from one disciple to the other. And it seems a very natural thing to think, well, here's the man talking, and suddenly the woman has a word to say about the women who went to the tomb. Now, we don't know that, but two disciples anyway on their way home, or the way home to Emmaus. Let's note first the depths of their despair. Their hearts were heavy. Their faces were downcast. They were sad. They were depressed, really in a poor way. And they talk. And when you get two depressed people together talking, it's not usually very helpful. They get even more depressed as they discuss things together. So probably the more they talk, the more depressed they became. Now we need to ask, why were they depressed? Any particular reason? They were downcast, they were sad. Well, of course they were depressed because Jesus had been crucified. When Jesus comes and asks them what they're concerned about, they say, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." So that's what has brought about this depression, this low feeling. They may well have seen the crucifixion. They certainly knew that it had taken place. As far as they knew, that was the end of Jesus. That was the way they were thinking. On the cross, any hopes they had of him died. Notice in verse 21 there, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but those hopes have been dashed when Jesus died. That's all they could see. Their hopes were shattered. You see, if Jesus' ministry ended at the cross, he was really no more than a teacher, was he? A very wonderful teacher, everyone agrees that. Very eloquent, very clear, very powerful. Of course, he performed miracles. He was a wonderful man of God. No one could doubt that. But all his talk about the kingdom, the salvation of sinners, even of the Gentiles, would come to nothing if he simply died. He really would not be much better than a Confucius or a Muhammad, would he? If he just taught lots of things and even did wonderful things, but died and that was the end of him, what advantage would he have over those other men, except his teaching would be a little more accurate? So they were depressed as they discussed these things. Now, the incident gives some useful lessons on depression. Afflicts us all at some point, doesn't it? I'm sure if I asked you, anyone here never been depressed? I don't suppose any hands would go up, would they? We're all depressed at times, some very seriously, some perhaps for a while. Usual typical thing that pastors are depressed on Monday mornings, just seems the way it goes for manner of life. But it afflicts us all at some time. And these two, as so often we are ourselves, were depressed because they looked only in one direction, that is, at the bad things. They looked at the immediate circumstances and not at the promises of God. Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly that he would die and rise from the dead. If you go through the Gospels and count it, it's amazing how many occasions he told them that he would die and he would be raised from the dead. Now, it wasn't so much they didn't believe him, but it didn't sink in. And isn't that true with us? So often we hear truths, we nod our heads, and that's true, but it doesn't grip us. The truths we hear don't grab us, they don't transform our lives. And that's surely true of the disciples. After keep on saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, going to be betrayed, going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again. They might have somehow listened to the first part of that, but the resurrection just didn't seem to come through, his teaching on that. Didn't sink in. So all they saw, all they considered, all they talked about was Jesus' death. Even though, as we note in verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they came, they did not find the body. They went to anoint his body, didn't they? It was spices, anointment, but it wasn't there. And they saw a vision of angels who said he was alive. And they told the disciples that, and some of them ran to the tomb, but they didn't see anything, did they? Except an empty tomb. So even though they had heard that report, these women had told them they'd seen angels who said he was alive, didn't sink in, didn't register with them. And that's what happens when we get depressed. We look at the difficulties, the obstacles, the problems, the disappointments, the trials. We focus on these things and we lose sight of the positive things. We forget that if we're Christians, we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who directs our path, who provides for us, who watches over us. We have such a wonderful Father. We have a Savior who's redeemed us, who shed his blood for our salvation. He now intercedes for us. He's our advocate at God's right hand. We have a Spirit who indwells us and comforts us and empowers us. It's not that we don't believe these things. They don't sink in. They don't grip us in such a way that they dominate our life. They direct the way in which we live. That's true. I'm sure every sermon we hear, we need to ask ourselves, is this changing me? Is this going to make a difference in my life? Or is it just something we listen to? And yeah, that was a pretty good sermon. Those are truths that we agree with, but somehow it doesn't transform us, doesn't really get a grip. Depression is widespread. As I said, we're all affected at some time or other. Sometimes it comes through major problems, sometimes just through very minor things. You might lose your health card or you misplace your keys for a while and we get depressed. What am I going to do if I can't get my keys? I've got a whole load of new keys. These things can cast us down. Now, we're not denying there is such a thing as clinical depression. People get so depressed at times they need medical attention. They need medication and other help. No question about that. But most cases, when we just feel down, it's not a matter of clinical depression, is it? We're just looking at the problems, not looking at the promises of God. God is not dead. Jesus, as we've been reminded several times today, is not dead. He's alive. He lives. What a wonderful truth that is. And if we would remember that, keep on reminding ourselves of that, not just have it somehow stored up in our minds, but it would so possess our hearts that we really believe that Jesus is alive. And that would go a long way toward overcoming our depression. And I'm anticipating here my second point, the remedy for their despair. So the depth of their despair, now the remedy for their despair. As they talked, someone joined them. It was Jesus. But again, in the providence of God, they didn't recognize him. It was still broad daylight when he first joined them, so it's not a matter of being dark and not seeing who it was. The Lord obviously brought that about. But though he was there, they didn't actually recognize who he was. And he enters into conversation with them. What are you talking about? What is it that's making you so depressed, so gloomy? And he gets them to open up. And then after listening to them, and that's always a good thing to do, isn't it, with depressed people? You listen to what they have to say. You listen to them, give attention. But then he speaks in verse 25. And he rebukes them. Now, most counselors today would consider that a no-no. You never say anything negative to those who are depressed. You've got to lift them up, encourage them, and we realize that it is very important. But Jesus rebukes them. Oh, foolish ones, he says. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They were dishonoring God with their unbelief. We must be careful in our depression when we do focus on the things that trouble us, when we get cast down, that we don't do that. We don't dishonor God with unbelief. Specifically, these two disciples were not believing the prophets who spoke both of Jesus' death and his resurrection. As you're well aware, there are many scriptures. Let me just give you one or two. Psalm 22, of course, is one of the most vivid, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And a little further on, verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And verse 18, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. How clear and specific those predictions of what Jesus would say and what would happen to him on the cross. Isaiah 53, of course, is another great passage on Jesus' sufferings, the servant of the Lord. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Like a sheep that is before its shearers, is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. So are those and a good many others of the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ. And then when we come to the resurrection, not so many, perhaps not so many clear passages, but they're there. Again in Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Get that statement before it comes on to the actual sufferings of the servant of the Lord. And at the end of Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressions, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But he will divide the portion with many, shall divide the spoil, the rich blessings promised there of the Messiah. And of course, Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That's taken up at least a couple of times in the New Testament, and Peter makes the point that it wasn't David, because David died and did see corruption. So this is speaking clearly of Christ. His body did not see corruption. Had these disciples seen that Jesus' death was foreseen and foretold and followed by the resurrection, their despair surely would have vanished. It would have been prevented if they focused on these truths. And we can ask ourselves, do we believe that Jesus had to die? I'm sure we'd all say we would, but you remember Peter at one point, when Jesus told about his coming death, said, never, Lord, this will not happen to you. And you remember Jesus replied to him rather sharp, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't saying that Peter was demon-possessed. He was saying that that kind of thinking that undermines the teaching of Christ's death was satanic thinking. The death of Jesus was essential. So we need to, of course, be clear that he died and why he died. Died for the salvation of his people. He died to atone for our sins. He died to bear God's wrath against sinners. Again, we ask, do we believe that he rose again? Do we believe his work was finished? Are these truths real to us? Do they stick in our minds and in our hearts? Then shouldn't that override any problems we face? Shouldn't that more than counter the negative things that stare us in the face when we consider the glorious triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection? I know it requires faith. We can see the problems, but we can't see Jesus at God's right hand. We have the scriptures. We read them, we believe, we appropriate them. That's a good remedy for depression, isn't it? To take God's word, to read the promises, to read the glorious truths set forth in Scripture. But another remedy for their despair, the very person who is speaking to them, Jesus himself. Jesus himself. And Jesus gives them a wonderful Bible study as they walk. We see that in verse 27, after rebuking them, saying it was necessary for him to die and to rise again. Then we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to hear a recording of that Bible study? It must have been marvelous, wasn't it, to be taken through all those scriptures? How often do we come to these Old Testament scriptures, and sometimes those that are quoted in the New, and you say, well, how does that really fit in with that? Doesn't seem to be correct in the context, but clearly Jesus knew what he was talking about. Actually, these disciples had two wonderful Bible studies the same day, didn't they? When they went back to Jerusalem, they just got among the disciples, and Jesus appeared again. And then once again, gave them a beautiful study, verses 44-45. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples plus the two Emmaus Road disciples. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So how wonderful must those studies have been. I'm sure those disciples would never forget that. Their hearts burned within it. They said that after the meal when Jesus had vanished. Didn't our hearts burn within us? It's wonderful when you sit under the word, isn't it, sometimes, and your heart burns within you. If we're honest, some sermons are just ordinary, aren't they? And you listen and, yeah, that's all right, that's correct, nothing wrong with that. But sometimes your heart burns and you really feel God is speaking, the Spirit of God is at work. We should pray a lot for that, shouldn't we? That our hearts would burn every time we hear the word of God. So they reach home. Jesus seems to make as if he would go on. And they said, "Oh no, you must stop with us for supper." This was typical Middle Eastern hospitality. "Come in and have a bite to eat with us." And he does. And as he ate, and particularly as he broke the bread, they knew him. They realized who he was. Now, someone suggested that perhaps when he was breaking the bread, they saw the wounds in his hands. We just don't know. But as they'd been, it seems, almost miraculously prevented from recognizing him, that was now reversed. And they realized who it was that had been talking to them all the way from Jerusalem and now was breaking bread with them. They knew him. And the awareness of his presence took away the final remnant of their despair. How could they be depressed when Jesus was with them? That's true of us too, isn't it? We don't have Jesus' physical presence, but he's with us spiritually. Matthew 28, verse 20, "I'm with you always to the end of the world." And last time I preached, or one of the times I preached earlier, we spoke about the disciples in Acts 4 being with Jesus. And even the Jewish leaders realized that their boldness, their eloquence, even though they weren't educated, was as a result of their being with Jesus. And how important that is. We are with Jesus. Jesus is with us. As another fact we can easily overlook. We can see a boss or another employee that makes life difficult for us, or some other neighbor, whoever it might be, but we can't see a risen Savior who lives and is beside us. We can see the worst in every situation, but we fail to see the Son of God who lives in our hearts and intercedes for us. Again, a matter of faith, believing God's word. And your reckoning, is Jesus alive? I'm sure you'd all say, well, yes, of course we believe that. He certainly was in Paul's. When Festus was preparing the way for Paul to speak between King Agrippa and Festus, he's recounting the Jews' accusations against him. He said, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. This Jesus is not just someone that's dead, that was crucified some years ago. He's alive. Paul was convinced of that. Jesus was alive. Now, I'm sure all of us here tonight believe that Jesus is alive. But do we live as if he were alive? Be honest. We would go with our daily jobs, our work, our interaction with people, whether it's family, at work, neighbors, whatever it may be. Do we live as if we believe that Jesus were alive? And that's something to search our hearts about and ask the Lord to help us in that. We often get depressed about little things. They seem big when we just look at the problems. but how small they become when we realize we have a loving Savior who is always with us. He's alive. He is with us. And my third point, the removal of their despair. They'd listened as Jesus opened the scriptures. Their hearts had burned. I'm sure the last part of their journey had passed away all too quickly. They wished it would go on for hours, probably. And then as Jesus assumed the host's position and broke the bread, so giving out the food, they realized who he was. Their eyes were opened, and he vanished. Just told, he vanished. He had a physical body, but we see in other portions of the scripture, in John's gospel particularly, he was able to pass through locked doors, and here he just vanished from their sight. Physical body, but not quite the same as the body he had before. He vanished. So they realized it was Jesus. They believed. They were filled with joy and assurance. And even though they'd only just finished a walk of 2 or 2.5 hours, and it was now pretty well dark, because they said to the stranger, come in, it's getting dark, they got up straight away and went back to Jerusalem. I suppose they knew the way fairly well, even in the dark. And actually, at Passover time, the moon would be rising very soon after sunset, so perhaps that gave them some light along the way. But their steps were now firm and light because they knew their Savior was alive. They had to tell the other disciples. They couldn't keep that news to themselves. And if we know that Jesus is alive and the only Savior for sinners, that's news that we ought not to keep to ourselves. We should be concerned to spread it to others. Message worth telling. Remember 2 Kings 7, there were 4 lepers outside the city of Samaria, so the northern kingdom we're dealing with. The king of Assyria, is besieging them, attacking them. The 4 lepers are outside where they're supposed to be outside the city. They've got no food. They're going to starve if they stay there. If they did break the law and go into the city, there's no food there either. There's famine. There's only one alternative. Well, let's go to the Syrians. The worst they can do is kill us. We're going to die anyway. And so they go to the Syrians and they find they fled. Remember the story there. God had caused them to hear what sounded like the noise of many chariots, a great army coming there. And they all fled. They were filled with fear, terrified, and they ran away, leaving their tents. And of course, these lepers go into the tent, and they find food to eat, and they find riches to take away, and they start going into one tent after another, hiding the stuff. And then they suddenly said, listen, we're not doing well. This is not good, keeping this to ourselves. People in the city are starving, and are we going to keep this all to ourselves? We must go and tell them. And you know, the news of the gospel is better than that. It's a message worth telling. It's a message that needs telling. It's a message that Jesus has commanded us to tell. And we ought to tell it as if we really believed it, and especially that Jesus is alive. If we believe that, it should not only cure our despair, but it should commend us to others. Some of you may have heard of David Garrick. He was a very famous actor in the 18th century, a contemporary of George Whitefield. And he's always trying to improve his acting skills. And he would go and listen to Whitefield as Whitefield preached to tens of thousands. He was wonderfully eloquent. Not only had the power of the Spirit, but there was an amazing eloquence too. David Garrick said, oh, I'd give anything if I could say, oh, like George Whitefield. And he used to go and hear this man, and one of his friends one day says, you don't believe all that stuff, do you? And he said, no, I don't, but he does. He was convinced that Whitefield knew the truth of what he was preaching. And sometimes we pray, as we're thinking of preaching coming up, we pray that the word might be not in word only, but in power, the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. And I think what that really means is that those who preach the word should preach it with conviction, with assurance. This is the word of God. This is not just some idea I got out of a book. This is that which we've got from Scripture. We preach it with assurance, with conviction. And people are more likely to listen to us if they can see that we are convinced of the truths we speak about. It's important not only to proclaim the gospel to others, whether it's preaching or personal witness, but to give that clear assurance that we really believe what we preach. We're not just getting this out of a book. The Lord has given us this. We believe it is right. So I ask you, do you believe these foundational truths of the Christian faith? That Jesus died and rose again for sinners? Do you believe he died and rose again for your sins? Do you believe you're one of those sinners for whom Jesus died and rose again? You can. You need to. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have that assurance of sins forgiven, you need to ask the Lord to have mercy on you, to forgive you, to save you, to make you his child. And he will. He's promised numerous promises. And then again, I close by asking us all, do we know that Jesus is risen and alive? Is he alive and real to you, to me? That's important. That will affect the way we live during this coming week, month, year. May God grant that all of us may know Jesus as a risen, living Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, already several times today we've heard this truth repeated. Jesus has risen. He is alive. He's at your right hand, and we can know him. And we thank you, Father, for that glorious truth. If Jesus had only gone to the cross and nothing happened beyond that, we'd be just as depressed as those two disciples initially were on the Emmaus Road. But, oh, Father, how we thank you as they were convinced by the Lord himself of his not only his death but his resurrection. Their depression lifted and they were filled with joy and wanted to tell others about it. May that be true of us, we pray. Always ready to share the gospel with others, being assured that we have a living Savior. He's in heaven and yet in our hearts too. Father, grant we'll truly live as if we believe these great truths and if we have that assurance that Jesus is with us.